780 people perished in November of 1978. We have occurrences, things happening, such as did with David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, where 54 adults and children perished in April of 93. There is something called the Movement for the Restoration of the Ten Commandments of God, which was a breakaway cult from the Roman Catholic Church, where in 2000, followers of the sect perished in a devastating fire and a series of poisonings and killings that were either a cult suicide or an orchestrated mass murder by sect leaders after their predictions of the apocalypse failed to pass. There's even some groups that you might be a little more familiar with too, a church called the Unitarian Church or Universalists. What do they believe? Well, basically just about everything, in theory, since they have no requirements of belief, but rather an exhaustive survey of every 15th adult in the denomination shows an emerging doctrine of disbelief. Less than 3% now believe that God is even a supernatural being who reveals himself in human history. Just under 1/4 believe that God is real but not adequately describable, while 44.2% think that God is the natural processes of the universe. The debate about Christ also seems to be dying out within the Unitarian Universalist group, with 59% no longer considering themselves Christians, and a majority believing they know next to nothing about Christ. And as might be expected, Unitarians and Universalists turn out to be very individualistic, but pretty unified liberal views on politics, and have education and income well above the national average. There's another group called the Church of Christ, Christ Scientists, which was founded in 1879 in Boston, Massachusetts, by Mary Baker Eddy. She was the author of the book Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Christian Science teaches that the allness of God, if you will, denies the reality of sin, sickness, death, and the material world. That's very interesting. Accounts of healing through prayer are common within the church, and adherents traditionally refuse medical treatment. The church, headquartered in Boston, has a worldwide membership of about 85,000. One of the characteristics of many pseudo-Christian groups is the fact that they interpret the Word of God really in any way they please in order to come up with the doctrines that they want to believe in, or they would even override the Word of God through their leaders when it suits them, such as the case with the governing board of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the prophet of Mormonism, and the Pope of Catholicism. They all claim to base their doctrines on the Word of God, but are really spreading the teaching of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Which brings us to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we have been looking at verses 1 to 5 the last few weeks. We have this week and next to wrap it up in this little section, where today we are going to see two specific doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits that had infected the Ephesian church through the false prophets that had risen up there. So please follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read again all five verses there of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Please pray with me. Lord, we come before you today with your word of truth. Will you help us, God, this morning to understand it, to know both the historical context and what it means for us today, God? I pray that the words out of my mouth would be pleasing to you, that they would be, after careful study, God, and Lord, that they would be accurate, that they would be correct, Father, that the people would be like the Bereans and test everything they have heard up against the Scripture. Lord, we desire to know Your truth and to put it into practice in our lives. And we give You the praise and the glory for that. Amen. Well, again, the last 2 weeks, we've been in chapter 4:1, where we've looked at three things that Paul says every believer, every church needs to be aware of and on guard for. The first is apostasy, or falling away from the faith. The second is deceitful spirits. And third, we have doctrines of demons. Now, if you missed any of that, I highly recommend that you get the CDs, especially the first two, because apostasy is something that we've spent two solid Sundays on, and it can be a difficult thing to understand. And I've had some people come up to me with some questions about it, even in the last 2 weeks still, and I praise God for that. Please do ask questions. But I just want to take a very short rabbit trail here just to talk about it again briefly for a moment. And in doing so, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapters 3. The book of Hebrews, we went through, we looked at three different passages in Hebrews 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever it was, that deal with apostasy, this falling away. And what we came to understand is, it is this. An apostate is somebody who literally falls away from the faith. We say, well, gosh, does that mean that they're a Christian and they can lose their salvation? No. We took a long time and we went through very carefully some of the doctrines of eternal security, otherwise known as the perseverance of the saints, to see that once a true believer, you will always be a true believer. God will save you to the end. He will cause you to persevere in the faith. You will not fall away. So, well, what does that mean then, the fall away person is? The fall away person is somebody who looked like a Christian, maybe professed Christianity, maybe they spent a large amount of time even in the church, they looked like a Christian, sounded, walked, talked like a Christian, they gave in the church, they served in the church, they did these different things, but then at some point, they reject Christ. They completely reject Him. And part of the dangers of apostasy is that once that happens, then somebody cannot be renewed again to repentance, the Scriptures teach us. And so I just wanted to just show you one instance of this, just again for clarification's sake. In Hebrews chapter 3, the book of Hebrews, of course, is written to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, right? In fact, in the beginning of chapter 3, he even says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Sounds like he's dealing with believers. And yes, that is the purpose. That is the point. And then he gets over here to verse 12. And this is a verse that I actually preached on 3 weeks ago. We mentioned it and talked specifically about it because it says, take care, brethren, that there be not any in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That falls away word is the word that we get apostasy from. Now, we look at that and we go, well, it says, take care, brethren. Brethren, talking about believers, right? Well, yes, but in this context, the letter of Hebrews was written to a large body of believers, maybe several bodies of believers. It wasn't just to one or two or three people that the author knew were absolutely Christians. And when a letter gets addressed to a body of believers, there is also the understanding that in that body are what? Unbelievers. Jesus tells us this when he warns about the wheat and the tares, that in any body of wheat there are going to be tares, unbelievers as well. And so in this case, that is what the author has in mind here, because we see that he identifies these people as evil, he says, beware that there not be in any one of you. It'd be like me standing up here talking to this church body and saying, beware, brethren. I'm addressing you all as brethren, right? Because the majority of you, we hope and pray, are believers. But brethren, beware that there not be any one of you that might have an evil, unbelieving heart. That any one of you might actually be an unbeliever. Because we never see in the Scriptures believers characterized as unbelievers. It's the antithesis of a believer. is an unbeliever. That's why people perish and are damned to hell, because of their unbelief. So in this case, it's again just a situation where we see again the apostate is somebody who, yes, might look like a Christian, might sound like a Christian, but at some point rejects the faith, rejects Jesus Christ because of their evil, unbelieving heart, and they fall away from the living God. But a true believer, we see again in the scriptures throughout the doctrine of eternal security and perseverance of the saints, they will always be a true believer. So I just wanted to toss that out to you. Please, any other questions about it, do come talk to me. Be like the Bereans, search the scriptures. And that's, again, a theme in Hebrews that keeps coming up, because you see it again in chapter 6 and you see it again in chapter 10 when he deals with the apostate. We're going to go ahead and move on here. The next two things that we learned is that we are to beware of and be on guard for are also in verse 1. And they are the two things here that will lead someone into apostasy, and they are, I got to find my place again here, they are the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, simply put, these are spirits and demons under Satan's control that do everything they can to get people to not believe in or listen to the Word of God. These doctrines, then, are anything that go contrary to God and His Word. It's pretty simple. Simple as that. Now, Satan uses these deceiving spirits, these doctrines of demons, to create other religions apart from Christianity. He also uses them to create religions that I've referred to as pseudo-Christian religions, ones that kind of look like Christianity but really aren't. They look and sound like Christians, but once you get in there and you do a little investigating, you realize that they are anything but authentically Christian, which is to say, biblically Christian, that they are based just on the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Now, another way Satan will try and use these deceitful doctrines is to infect a church of believers, such as our church. And we call these people false prophets or false teachers. And it's interesting because though they can come from outside the church and work their way in, God also warns very pointedly that they will sprout up from inside the church. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. Excuse me. He said this to the Ephesian elders: "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Paul knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen. They'd come from outside in. They would also come from inside as well. That's kind of a scary thought, I know. And we think, gosh, I hope that's not me. No, of course not. And that's why we have to be on guard and be aware of these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, for when they might pop up. Okay, look at our text now, where we want to focus the rest of our attention here in verse 2. So, I'm just going to get a running start from verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And you think, what does that mean? What is that referring to? Now, because of how Paul speaks here, and the Greek construction that's involved in the putting together of this sentence, this is a case where we can go to the NIV Bible, the New International Version, which really gives a more understandable yet still accurate translation. The NIV says this: "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." All right, first look at this word hypocritical. Hypocrite, right? In the Greek, it literally refers to an actor. That's what it means. Hypocrite. I know, I always hated that, you know? Hated that. It means to pretend, to play act. One Greek dictionary said, you know, when we were at our old church down in Burbank, and the preacher would mention something about hypocrite, and he'd always refer to an actor, and it was always like I'd start sinking down in my seat, you know, just like. One Greek dictionary said, to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. The difference is, actors are doing it for entertainment's sake. False teachers are deceiving for their own sordid, warped gain. In this case, they are masquerading around as teachers of the Word, but they are not teaching the Word accurately or correctly, and in fact, they are doing this knowingly and intentionally. Hence the word, liars. They're lying. That of speaking or teaching falsely. So you see, not only do these false teachers have these selfish motives, but they are deceiving people with something other than the truth of God. They have been devoted to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And now they are Satan's pawn, his conduit of these false teachings, which has also caused them at some point to go apostate. That's what Paul is referring to in our text. Now, look at the next part of verse 2. Excuse me. Verse 2, where we see something very interesting about these hypocritical liars. Their consciences have been seared, literally, by fire. Or some translations have, as with a hot iron, or even branding iron. This word for seared with fire is a Greek word called kasteriazo. Now, you might recognize that a little bit. It's where we get this word cauterize from. Cauterize. So when a doctor cauterizes the skin or a blood vessel, for instance, they use this kind of pencil-like electrical instrument that literally burns, you might say brands, the skin. Blood vessels can be sealed, skin can be closed up because it's fusing together. And in the process, it's creating scar tissue. Alright? The other meaning of this word, kasteriazo, is that it also means to render the cauterized area as being insensitive, desensitized. So the picture here is this. You have these false teachers. Because of their devotion to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, they have become hypocritical lie speakers to the point where their own consciences have been seared so that they now are completely scarred over and they are numb to sin and guilt. Their consciences have become desensitized. So they continue on with their deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And again, this is a good picture of an apostate. We said that the apostate, yes, is not a true believer, and once they have gone apostate, they can never be renewed again to repentance. They can never become a saved person. It is a road of permanent destruction, the Scriptures teach. I remember last week I told you an apostate will never repent because they will never want to. This is why. This is why. Because in their rejection of Christ, who they seemingly once embraced, they have now seared their own consciences. They have scarred them over to the point where they won't think about the fact that they are sinning against God or that they are guilty in any way. Hence, like I said, they won't want to repent. It's like this. A little more graphic picture. It's as if, you know, they've opened up their brain, their skull, and they've pulled out their conscience from their brain. They stick it on an ironing board. They take a red-hot iron and just go, and they sear it. They scar it over. They take their conscience and they pop it back into their head, close it up. They don't feel anything anymore. I mean, think about, right, when you sear a piece of meat on the grill or a frying pan, you get the grill super hot. You get that frying pan super hot, right? And you throw the meat on there, and it just, and it immediately sears it. It closes it up. It seals the meat so the juices can't escape. For the false teacher, that's what's happening. Their conscience is being sealed, not allowing it to function properly and not allowing the right things out anymore. It's all seared. It's scarred over with no feeling or sense of sin and guilt. And the seared conscience, of course, is in contrast to the good conscience that Paul talks about back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, "But the goal of our instruction," versus the false teacher's instruction, "the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Remember, your conscience is an internal alarm system. That's what it is. It lets you know right from wrong. When it's working in the most optimal way, it is being informed by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit that lives inside of every believer. So make sure you understand that. The Holy Spirit is not your conscience. The Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit. All right? The Holy Spirit is there to inform your conscience. Right? You have to remember, do unbelievers have consciences? Sure they do. Sure they do. In fact, you might say that everyone's conscience, well, everyone has a conscience, and everyone's conscience even comes with a kind of default setting. A default setting that God has put in there so that there is some sense of right and wrong, but not the fullest sense for an unbeliever. We see this in Romans 2. And that's why an unbeliever and a believer can both agree that murder's wrong. Yeah, we both agree. Okay, sure, murder's wrong. Oh, but then, you know, you get into some other areas where an unbeliever might disagree with you. Maybe on adultery, or lying, or cheating on your taxes, or some other sin that an unbeliever just might not even consider to be sin. Unbelieving, hard-hearted Pharaoh, after witnessing the seventh plague of hail, even himself as an unbeliever acknowledged to Moses and Aaron that he had done wrong. He said, "I have sinned." Exodus 9:27. But a believer with the Holy Spirit inside of them has the best chance of that conscience working effectively. Now in verse 3, Paul goes on to give two examples of those deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons that we wanted to get to, that the false teachers at Ephesus were specifically teaching. Look at verse 3. He says what they are. They are, verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, why would these false teachers forbid something like marriage? Why would they forbid marriage? Well, you got to remember, first of all, we're dealing with what? Hypocritical lie speakers, right? We see this is true because though they are forbidding marriage here, in 2 Timothy 3:6, Paul points out that there are those false teachers, quote, who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses. In other words, these false teachers are the ones saying, yeah, don't get married, but it's okay to be sexually promiscuous. That's what we're doing. Now, as to their reasons or motives for forbidding marriage, well, you figure this. Satan wants believers to turn away from God and to follow Him, right? And he will do it any way he can. I think these false teachers under Satan's authority are merely finding ways to turn people from the light to the dark. We've already learned from 1 Timothy 1, 3-11 that part of this whole Ephesian heresy centers around the law, right? But not even an accurate interpretation of it being the Old Testament law. It centers around myths. It centers around genealogies. And I would say that forbidding marriage is just one more part of their heresy. And it's part of their heresy known as asceticism. And we talked about that back when we were in Colossians and what asceticism is and ascetic practices. And if you remember, asceticism is when people believe that by practicing strict self-control and even sometimes denial, that in doing so they can actually achieve piety, holiness, even forgiveness. Now, this was very popular in the monasteries back in the day where monks practiced things like fasting and celibacy and constant prayer and physical separation from the world. They often renounced worldly possessions. There was another aspect that the monks partook in, which was things like self-deprivation, such as whipping or beating the flesh as a form of punishment. Sometimes they would wear chains or force themselves to suffer, in the elements, things like severe cold. It's reported one monk would just kind of OD on salt in the middle of summer and then purposefully not drink anything. So they just did some wild stuff. There was one monk, also I should have got his name and I didn't, that had a small platform built on top of a pole. I don't know, 20, 30 feet in the air, whatever it was. And the platform was not large. And he stayed up there on that platform. He lived on that platform for many years without ever coming down. And you say, but Pastor, aren't some of those things that you mentioned, though, some of them good to do? Those things, aren't some of them even commanded in the Bible? Well, yes, sure. But they're there for different reasons. People involved in ascetic practices are doing these things to earn their holiness, to earn God's forgiveness. We want to pray, we want to fast, we want to separate ourselves from the world out of a love for God and a desire to grow in Christ's likeness, not because we're trying to achieve salvation by doing it. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Now, what's interesting about them picking this forbidding marriage thing is this. I mean, follow me on this. Just think about it. They tell people not to get married. In a sense, they're telling them not to procreate too, right? So at some point, they're basically forbidding themselves right out of a church. Because if people aren't marrying and procreating, it's not going to be long before they don't even have a congregation anymore, right? You think, what's that about? And two, the forbidding of marriage completely goes against the Scriptures. Completely. Oh, but wait a minute, Pastor. Don't Catholic priests, for instance, have some text in the Bible that they go to make a case for a priest not marrying? Yes, they do. They do. And when you survey the few texts that they go to, what you see is that they rip them completely out of context and make them say things that they're really not saying. Now, look at the backlash, and we might even say the discipline of the Catholic Church and what they've experienced by sinning against God and not allowing their priests to marry and experience physical intimacy with a wife. But let's go back just a little bit further. And let's see from some early church history just some of the skewed views on marriage and intimate relations that accompany it. In fact, this is something that really bothered many in the early church. Remember, we've talked about this thing called Gnosticism of the New Testament times, which is the belief that the human body and all of its functions were evil and that one should live above the physical realm if godliness was desired. This led many to follow ascetic practices, legalistic practices, which continued on through many of the early church fathers, including the belief that one should abstain from sexual relations even in the context of marriage. Early church fathers, quote, Tertullian and Ambrose, believed the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to the sexual relationship within marriage. I mean, just think about that. How did they get here, you know? Ambrose wrote, married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Augustine, well-known church father, argued that the sexual relations within marriage were okay, but the passion that accompanied it was always sinful. He often counseled married couples to abstain. Pastor and author R. Kent Hughes writes, quote, the church fathers are virtually unanimous in praising virginity as superior to marriage. This culminated in the Council of Trent in the 16th century, which thankfully denounced those who denied virginity was superior to the marriage state. Now, at this point, the Roman Catholic Church actually had been creating days in the calendar year where sexual intimacy amongst married couples was prohibited. It got to the point where about half of the days of the year were this way. No wonder there was a Reformation, right? So believe it or not, guess who started to turn this stuff around? This way of thinking. The Puritans. The Puritans of all people. They got it kind of moving in a different and probably more right and not probably, definitely biblical more direction more biblical direction, reverse that. Author Leland Ryken, in his book about the Puritans called Worldly Saints, writes this, quote, "The Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed on the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy. They glorified companionate marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, and established the idea of wedded romantic love and exalted the role of the wife," end quote. Now, ultimately, we want to know what the Bible says, right? We want to know what the Scripture says about these things. We want to know about some of these texts that some like to go to when forbidding marriage or intimate relations in the context of marriage. So with that, we're going to take a little jump here over to 1 Corinthians. So just go over to 1 Corinthians, a little bit to the left there from 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has just been teaching the Corinthians about how our bodies really belong to the Lord and how we should certainly glorify God in our bodies. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote," just meaning they had obviously written to him about some specific subjects that they wanted Paul to address, he says, "It is good for a man..." I'm reading out of the NASB, by the way. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, this is a case where if you have an NIV Bible, this is where it doesn't work out so well. And I would encourage you to even cross out this word and write in your margin what the word really is. You have an unfortunate translation that says marry in your NIV. It is, in other words, good for a man not to marry a woman. The Greek word here, there is hapto, and it is not the common word used for marry. Okay, when we see when he talks about marriage later on in chapter 7, again, it's not the word he uses. This word hapto literally means to ignite or light on fire, and it's more accurately translated as touch, or as the ESV version, if you have one of those, even more succinctly puts it, the ESV says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Because that is what the touch here would be referring to. Don't touch a woman so as to ignite sexual passion, in other words. And this is in the context of the unmarried, as the next verse indicates, verse 2. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." In other words, don't be tempted to be sexually promiscuous. Get married. Get married. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 3, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Again, because of the context, we know this is specifically referring to sexual relations. Verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except for by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command." So let me just ask you, I mean, does this sound like Paul's against marriage? No. No, Paul is not saying that you have to get married, but you are certainly free to do so. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2:15, he encourages women to have children, obviously in the context of marriage. And then in chapter 5, verses 11 to 15, he encourages the young widows to remarry. Now, he also understands that someone might have the gift of singleness. They might have the desire even to not get married. Look at verse 7. "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Meaning, just not married. Paul not being married then. "However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Again, just meaning singleness or to be married. It's between you and the Lord. You want to get married? Get married. You think you have the gift of singleness and you want to stay single? Stay single. But he says in verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I," meaning unmarried, "but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Yeah, Paul's got his kind of little angle on this, right? He's got his little take on it. He, you know, But again, he's careful. He's careful not to say, I can't tell you not to get married. I'm just saying I found that it's really good to be single. And you know, you find out later on in the chapter, it helps Paul with just being fully devoted to the Lord and the Lord's work. So yeah, he kind of has that little bit, but he's careful not to say, don't get married. And really, if this is the case and you're burning with passion, get married, get married. Many of us, yes, we're married, we get married, it's a good thing. So, if you're unmarried or you're widowed, it can be a blessing to stay that way, but at the same time, you're free to get married. He continues with these issues, as I mentioned, in verses 25 to 40, where again, he makes a case for marriage, as well as for singleness. We're not going to go through those this morning. But to say that Paul forbade marriage, even for priests or clergy, is making the text say something it does not. And that's what happens in the few other places that that comes up too. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing that you have to remember about false teaching in the context of the church, or we might say just Christianity in general, that I mentioned last week too. Remember this. False teaching will often have elements of truth in it. Right? I mean, there are some that we just are just so obviously false, satanic of the devil, devil worship, for instance, right? We go, oh, okay, no problem, understand that that's of, you know, deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. But oftentimes it is not, it is much more subtle than that. I'm sure these false teachers at Ephesus pulled out some little bits and pieces of the law and other teachings that they had out of context, of course, to kind of bolster their position. And this is the case with many false teachings. They kind of sprinkle their lies with just a little bit of biblical truth in there, just enough that it makes it palatable to the taste buds, taste not so bad, and maybe even kind of tasty at times. And then maybe we're willing to, after we've had that little bit, we're willing to try a little bit more. And the next thing you know, you think it tastes pretty good, and then you're feasting on it, and then it becomes part of your regular diet. And the problem is, at this point, you are ingesting poison. And it can be a deadly diet for unbelievers and a very sickly diet for Christians. So we have to be careful. We have to beware and be on guard for these things. All right, getting back to marriage. Now, this is something that God definitely promotes. In fact, He is the creator of it, as recorded in Genesis 2:24. Before the fall, He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, if the people of the Ephesian church, you know, would just be like the Bereans, and if they would test everything against the scriptures, test the things these false teachers were purporting and sharing with them, then they would come to the conclusion that these things were false. They would see that what they were being taught was just a pack of lies, a bill of goods. And look at the second thing these false teachers were trying to pass off as truth in verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, most of you probably are a little familiar with the Old Testament dietary regulations. God, in wanting to set apart for Himself a sanctified or a holy people, separate from the idolatrous people that were around them, came up with the law. And included in this law were some dietary rules. For instance, people weren't allowed to eat what was considered unclean animals, such as pigs, animals that lived in the water that didn't have fins, animals such as the ones in the water that didn't have fins would have been things like shellfish. There were certain birds and some insects. You know, you read this list in Leviticus and you're thinking to yourself, I wouldn't want to eat any of those things, you know? Certain insects, and the ones, for example, any winged insect that also walked on all fours was detestable. But any that had jointed legs and could jump like locusts, grasshoppers, or crickets, man, these are okay. You're good to go. Have at it. Feast. Like, what? Anything that had paws and walked on all fours were also bad news. Sorry, Roman, that's no bears. No bear hunting, all right? We have, what else? Moles, mice, lizards, geckos, crocodiles, chameleons. You got to stay away from. So, yes, for the Old Testament saints, certain foods were a no-no. They were to be abstained or kept away from. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, he started changing all that. He did change all that. They were still to believe in God. They were to believe also in Jesus. Jesus, who came to fulfill the law, to obey it perfectly, because we, the people, never could. Furthermore, God's law would now be written on the hearts of his people. They didn't have to try and obey all of these laws because Jesus did it for them. They wouldn't have to make sacrifices anymore because Jesus became the once-for-all sacrifice. And in loving Christ, they would be given new hearts and renewed minds that would have new desires to obey his commands. So at this point in time of the writing of this, there was no need for anyone to abstain from any kind of food. Okay, there is an exception. The exception might be that someone would abstain from eating some meat that had been sacrificed to idols, if it meant, for instance, you might cause a brother to stumble. It's a whole other rabbit trail, though. But everything food-wise was now lawful to eat. In fact, Jesus himself declared all foods clean in Mark 7:19, followed by God telling Peter in Acts 10 and 11 that it was now A-okay for him to indulge in a little lobster dipped in melted butter. He said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this didn't mean that some of the Jews didn't have a difficult time with this. They did. I mean, you got to figure, they'd grown up their whole lives just with this laws being drilled in their heads. And now they're being told that they can eat a ham sandwich. They can have oysters on the half shell. They can enjoy a crocodile steak or nibble on some lizard lips. Here's the one I like. They could now have bacon with their eggs. Oh, yeah. But for some, this was a very difficult thing to grasp, let alone put into practice. And there were many that stuck with the dietary restrictions. And the problem then with that is not that some would maybe want to stick with the Old Testament way of eating, as long as their hearts were right. But when others would say that that's what you had to do, no, you have to stick with the Old Testament way of doing the no food and no this and no that. That was the problem. Because then they were saying that abstaining from these things was necessary for spirituality. And to not do it was a sin. This is legalism, right? It not only slams the Creator, but it also slams the sufficiency of the Son and what He died for. And ultimately, these people are really laying the axe to the life of the Gospel. They're just chopping it down. In the case of our false teachers in our text, this is what they were saying. That though Christ said there were no more unclean foods and God gave Peter the clear directive that sausage was okay, they were still telling the people that there were foods they had to abstain from. Now, we don't know if they were merely sticking to the Old Testament law about that or if they were kind of coming up with their own new kind of squirrely laws. You know, I'd probably vote for the latter. Now, in the last part of verse 3, he reminds everyone who created the plants and the animals that became our food. Who created these things? Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Simply put, for believers of the truth at Ephesus who were being sold this pack of lies, they were missing out. They were not missing out just on all the yum-yums, but they were missing out on the giving of thanks to God for His blessings. The false teachers were robbing God of glory due Him by their deceptions and their hypocritical lie-speaking. All right, as we wrap this up, just quickly, how do we translate this today? How do we translate this today? Well, we did look at a few things that we still do see today, these ascetic practices of forbidding marriage or sexual intimate relations in the context of marriage. But what are some of the doctrines of demons that we as a church in the 21st century need to be on guard for? What are some of the false teachings we need to be aware of? And we've already mentioned some of the heretical world religions that are out there, things like Islam, the Western religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, Wicca, New Age beliefs. And we've also addressed the pseudo-Christian ones, things like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Catholicism. Is there anything else that we should be on guard for? Well, yeah, plenty, but I'm just going to give you one that is one that I see probably most commonly come up. One of the biggest problems I've seen around Weaverville from the time that I've been here, and this would apply not just to Weaverville, though, to any place, really, but I didn't really see it as much until becoming a pastor here, is often folks, I hear this and I see this from folks that I meet who often are coming here for some kind of help, or people that I see, say, down at the soup kitchen. And there'll be people that claim to be believers, they claim to be Christians, but frankly, they have a really warped sense of what the Bible says. They are all over the place where doctrine is concerned, let alone sound doctrine. And this is something that we have to keep tabs on, especially when someone might start attending the church. We want people to come to the church. We want to encourage that, right? And it's okay that they would come with some bizarre ideas as long as they are either believers with a teachable heart and are willing to submit themselves to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit with the Word of God change any error in their belief system, or it could be that they are really unbelievers who would start attending and hopefully hear the gospel and hear the truth of God's word and become believers. But what we don't want to have happen is this. We don't want to have their fallacies and their error come into the church and infect the church in any sort of a negative way. We don't want false doctrines to influence immature or maybe even newer believers. Sometimes when folks come like this into the church, though they might be sincere in their beliefs, albeit sincerely wrong, they do have teachable hearts and they are eager to learn the truth of the Bible, and you hope that's why they're here. Praise the Lord! Now others show up, though, with ill intentions. They show up with the intention of stirring up strife, of causing dissension. I mean, this is exactly what the serpent did with Eve, right? In fact, Paul clearly states in 2 Timothy 3:9-11, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." He goes on, "Reject a factious man." Factious man just being a follower of false doctrine or of heretical doctrine, someone who causes divisions in the body. "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So, you know, if there was somebody like that, then maybe myself or one of the deacons or one of you would, you know, at some point have a conversation, pull them aside and say, "Hey, you know, you mentioned blah, blah, blah. And really what the Scriptures teach is this." And you're looking for them to pay attention, to listen, to see, and have the Holy Spirit change their heart based on the Word of God and go, "Oh, oh wow, yeah, cool." But if they don't, and they keep out with the same error, the same lies, the same untruths, then we go to them a second time. "Hey, you know what? I think you're kind of missing what the Bible says on this." And we kindly, lovingly exhort them in the Scriptures, right? If they continue to hold on to it, then it says, after a first and second warning, then you are to reject them. Because you can't have the church being infected by untruth, by error, by disbelief, unbelief, any of those things. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the morning. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, goodness, Lord, if we were left to our own devices, boy, what a mess we'd make of things. But thank you, Father, that we do have the very word, Lord, from your mouth, and Lord, that we can look to your word for how we, operate the church, what the church is here for, the purpose of the church. And Lord, we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here that needs to, Lord, turn their life over to Jesus Christ, maybe they realize even this morning, Father, that they really truly haven't done that. Maybe they thought they were a Christian, even for many years, but realize that they just really truly haven't yet asked for forgiveness of sins and trusted in the saving work of Christ on the cross, that they would turn from their sin this morning, cry out to you, and believe, God, and be saved. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.